All right, Jenny's going to start making her way to pick up any questions you might have as she's doing that. I just want to show you a couple of quotes. I've got three quotes. They're quotes we've used before, but they're important quotes because I think they highlight how important it is to continue to have questions. I've been reading a book that has to do with numerous different issues, but one of the most amazing points that the book made is if you go to the upper room with Jesus and his disciples in those last 24 hours of his ministry, you find that he is entertaining question after question from his disciples. They've walked with him for 3 years. They know him. They understand him, and yet they don't completely understand him, which is the place where all of us are. We're doing our best to stumble toward Christ. And so they ask him questions, many of them questions that you think, why would you ask this question? But Jesus never disregards a question. He might take it in a different direction, but he never disregards a question because it seems like our Lord not only enjoys asking questions, read through the Gospels, you'll see he asks all kinds of questions and very often asks questions without giving any answer whatsoever. The questions are meant to prompt in people reflection. And that's why questions are so important. Rob Bell, in an old book of his, Velvet Elvis, that's the book that actually made him a notable figure in the evangelical world, says questions are not scary. What is scary is when people don't have any. When they've decided with certainty that they are absolutely right in everything. They have the final word, the last word on whatever topic you give them. That's scary. Happens on the left, it happens on the right, it happens in the middle, it happens all over. Where we just have decided there's no need to question anymore. We just know we're right. Then you have this wonderful quote from Thomas Merton, my favorite spiritual author. In the progress toward religious understanding, one does not go from answer to answer, but from question to question. And the reason for that is this, Stephen Storrson, the goal of a good question is not just to get an answer, it is to provoke reflection. I'd go one step further and say any good answer, quote, answer in quotes, should prompt about 10 more questions. If the answer cuts off questions altogether, it's probably too simple an answer. There is always room for reflection, discussion, dialogue, thinking through, reevaluating our positions and reevaluating what we think and believe. There's only a couple of things that I think don't need reevaluating. You can trust God. God is faithful. You can know God's presence is with you in the darkness and in the light. But once we go beyond that, we start to enter into realms where sometimes responses we get may not be the final word, and yet we've settled on them and been satisfied with that as the final word. My entire ministry has been one of getting in trouble because I'm a curious cat. I always assume that there is an answer, but every answer has, by default, limitations. And therefore, it needs more evaluation. I'm happy living in that kind of world. I don't need absolute certainty to move forward. I need to trust and love God, which is different than absolute certainty. So we're going to entertain some of your questions. It looks like we got a lot.
Okay.
Fantastic.
I'm finding a couple here.
Okay, and could you do the microphone? And Jenny's going to actually be my go-between. And she's going to...
the one who cuts you off.
And she's going to be the one that cuts me off.
Okay, so we're going to combine a couple here, just to ease into things here. This question is, when did God create dinosaurs? What is your favorite dinosaur? And I'm combining it with, how does the Adam and Eve story help us? So let's just start from the beginning.
All right.
Dinosaurs and Adam and Eve.
All right, I don't know when God created dinosaurs. What was the other one?
What is your favorite dinosaur?
What is my favorite dinosaur? Whatever one is mauling people in Jurassic Park movies. I'm always rooting for the dinosaur. Yeah. Raptors, T-Rex. To be honest, if you want absolute honesty, my favorite dinosaur is Godzilla. Because I like them big.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, how about...
These are wonderful. I like these easy questions.
Yeah,
these are great.
How does the Adam and Eve story help us?
Adam and Eve helps us particularly because we all need to know that we are in their place. Those who want to make a big deal about Genesis 1 through 3 as a scientific text haven't understood that Genesis is there as a myth. Myth doesn't mean it's not true. It means it's an establishing foundational story that helps us understand that God is the creator of all things. Whether God creates through the mechanism of evolution or whether God creates through, you know, word creation, there it was, is largely irrelevant. What matters is that God creates. creates everything, that we are not subject to matter being God, that there's no God behind the cosmos, but that everything, sun, moon, stars, light, birds, creatures, all of those things were gods in ancient Egypt. Everything that's listed in Genesis 1 is a god. They had a sun god, they had a moon god, they had a reptile god, they had insect gods. And what the author wants to show, writing Genesis 1, is all of those gods suffer from one disadvantage to Yahweh. They were created. But Yahweh is the creator, which places Yahweh in a different place than we are. There is creator, and then there is creation. We are creation. Everything you encounter is creation. Dinosaurs are creation, everything. God is above creation, beyond creation, behind creation, before it, and beyond it. So that God is the transcendent creator. That's what's most significant about the Genesis account. Not trying to establish a timetable, but to establish that we believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. Now, having established that, where Adam and Eve fit in the mythos, in the story, in the foundational story that's being told about humanity is this. We, like Adam and Eve, could be in the most wonderful scenario where our life is comfortable and convenient. We have everything we need. We have everything we want. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything they need is in their presence. Not only that, they have the presence of God who blesses them, delights in them, and they can respond to God in a way that we can't fathom because God's in their midst, walking in their midst, according to Genesis 3. So they have an ideal world, not a perfect world, but an ideal world that has all kinds of potential. And they can take that potential and use it to glorify God. Unfortunately, they, like us, focus on the one forbidden thing. And they, like us, grow dissatisfied with God's provision and desire to be gods themselves. They, like us, fall prey to temptation that, yeah, God said this, but you know if you eat of this, you'll be just like God. You'll be gods yourself. And so they show us that the very origin of creation, what sends everything skyrocketing in a direction that is opposed to the will of God, all boils down to just rejecting one commandment. Adam and Eve is a simple story. We have lots of commandments. Under Moses, you have 631. Under Jesus, we have a few, but they're hummers. Love your enemy. Care for the weak. Do not be greedy. Do not be envious. Don't worry. Seek the kingdom first. I mean, we have these big hummer commands, but we still have commands. We have plenty of them. They just had one, but they show us that we by nature have inherited the very problem that Adam and Eve faced. We tend to be ungrateful for what God has provided, and we focus on the one thing forbidden, and it is in our pursuing that that we fall away from the will of God and create havoc and destruction, not only to one another, not only to ourselves, but to our environment as well. So it's there to show us the origin of sin in many ways and what God originally intended for humankind. Christ is the second Adam. Sorry. Christ is the second Adam. Restores all that the first Adam lost. Read Paul. Paul loves to talk in that way, that Christ is the second Adam. He is the perfect son. He's the obedient son. He obeys the will of God in every way and thus reveals and opens a way for God's new world to enter into our lives, the kingdom of God.
Okay, piggybacking off of that, this one says, in Genesis 1:26, it says, us and our image did God have help.
No, what you have to do with that is there's a number of ways you can look at that. I'll save for the last way, the Christian way, because you have to start with just the bare text as it stands. Clearly, there is a plurality. Let us make mankind or humankind in our image. Well, there's a couple of options before we think of Christ. And that is, number one, it could be the divine plurality, that sometimes kings will speak in majesty of a plurality. We have decided. And it's just me that's decided. It's called the divine plurality or the kingly plurality. It's where someone speaks, but they're speaking as if they are the we. I don't like that, but that's one possibility that people give. Some people say, well, it's the council of angels. It's all of the spiritual angels or these powers and principalities that surround the throne of God. I have another problem with that too, because we're not made in the image of angels. Hebrews is very clear about that. We're not made in the likeness of angels. They do not have any embodiment embodiment. They are different altogether. And so I don't like the idea that the we is God and the angels. The idea I like is the idea that can only really be developed after Christ has come. Because what Christ invites us to recognize is, in the beginning, before all creation, was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, so Logos is in relationship to God. The Word was God, and the Logos is God. And thus we begin to crack open what we theologians call the Trinity. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. The Father has sent me, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. That there's a plurality within the Godhead, that God is, in the best form, one divine being in three persons. So I read that as a Christian. Now I'm reading it retrospectively, I'm reading it backwards, but if the Trinity has always existed, that means the Trinity exists in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. That's before Genesis 1. And with that said, I think the us is the plurality within the Godhead. The holy family of God is saying, let us make humankind in our image. And what does that mean for us then? We're made to be in relationship. We are made to love and to be loved. We're made to know and to be known. We're made to be in relationship. We're not meant to be an island. We're not meant to be completely independent. That laughable conclusion that people come to, none of us are independent. You had a mom, you had a dad, you had a village, you have all this around you. You can deny it all you want, but the reality is we're more connected than anyone wants to suggest. We are born in, birthed by, enveloped by, and meant to be part of real loving, neighborly relationships with others, because there's no higher way to speak of God than to say that God is love, which means not that God loves as an individual, but that God, Father, Son, and Spirit are love. And it is out of the love of Father, Son, and Spirit that the world is created and humankind is invited to enter into that love relationship. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. And the Spirit then enters our life. So I think the best answer is Trinity. But that is me reading it from a Christian perspective. I get in all kinds of trouble from some theologians for doing that. I don't think there's any other way to read the Old Testament than to read it as a Christian. You got to come back to it and say, oh, what is it alluding to or foreshadowing? And isn't it amazing that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, instead of being opposed to Genesis 1, let us make, actually explains it. It actually sheds light on it, rather than being in contradiction to it.
Okay. What is the danger in taking everything in the Bible literally?
Well, nobody does. Even those who are hardcore literists don't believe that a beast is going to rise from the sea with seven bumps on its back and this big whore riding on top of the dragon and all of that. They all end up using these as metaphors. It's just which metaphors are you going to allow and which will you not. So even the most hardcore, and I grew up in a very conservative faith tradition where we interpreted the Bible literally, not like those progressives and liberals who, you know, just make it all metaphor. But the fact is we didn't. We just didn't. We didn't believe a dragon was going to come out of the sea. We didn't believe that there was going to be a harlot riding the dragon. We instead interpreted that as certain things. So, the real challenge is to figure out what is meant to be understood sometimes metaphorically and what's literal. Some of the metaphors are easy. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. You know, Jesus isn't saying, hey, I'm the best shepherd there's ever been. Throw me some sheep. He's talking as a shepherd metaphorically. He's speaking of a door metaphorically. So that some of them are easy, some get a little bit harder. But the fact is, I've never liked the word literally, because anyone who knows what literally means, you interpret the text in its context, in how it's meant to be spoken. And some context invites you to think metaphor. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the, you know, whatever. You are invited to do just that. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, the king, and so forth. So it's quite a challenge, but I just have removed myself from the game of we interpret it literally or we don't interpret it literally. I think anyone who uses that word literally ought to study what it means. And what it means is you read according to the conventions of literature that have been placed before you. We all read it, some literally. We all read it, some metaphorically. There can be challenges, though. So, you know, I think over the course of my ministry here, you've kind of seen what I take metaphorically and what I understand. Well, that's literal. But I don't even like those words. So that's an answer you might not like, and that's okay. I just don't like those words. They're not helpful.
Alrighty. Can someone who has been named in the Jewish baptized into this church?
Yeah, if they want to follow Christ, sure. I think that it would be useless for them, and this is what I'd counsel them, it'd be useless for them if they are not following Christ, because that's the whole idea of baptism, that you're entering into the community of the Messiah that has been seen as Jesus Christ, the Messiah that the Jewish people had longed for and yearned for. So sure, I don't see why that... we'd take atheists, we'd take Satanists, we'd take anything if they want to follow Christ, because by default they then have kind of moved past that. I think that's probably what that question's getting at. I don't know.
All are welcome.
Yeah, sure. Thank you, Jen.
You're welcome.
All right.
So I think these are from some of our younger audience here today, and I'm going to combine these couple. How old is God? Why does Jesus ride on a donkey? And why is the cloth on the cross?
Okay, well, let's do one at a time. How old is God is a bad question. Sorry, there are no bad questions, but I'm going to tell you that it's ascribing categories to God that don't fit God. God is timeless. God is eternal. The scriptures are clear on that. God exists before creation, before time, before space, before matter. The very name that God reveals to Moses is, I am that I am. I simply am. You're creature, I'm creature, everything else is creature. We have a shelf life. We have a space in which we habit. We have a time in which we move forward in. We are time-space-bound creatures. God is beyond all of that. And unless we're thinking of God in categories that transcend all of our human categories, we're not thinking of God. We've made God in our own image. God is beyond time, above time. God is eternal. The only... one, and you can't even say creature or being, because God is beyond being, that is timeless. You really at some point you have to establish something that's timeless. Because it is true that even to this day you can't fight the scientific law that everything that is an effect has a cause. That there is cause and effect, and that's how that works in this world. So you have to either decide that everything goes back to an infinitely dense point of time where this, you know, start of all creation is, and that's eternal. That's always been there, and somehow it triggered and it exploded, the Big Bang happened, and, you know, we're just all matter. That's all it is. But you have to establish eternity as something, either matter or God or energy or something. So even scientists give some kind of eternal quality to something. I don't see it as a big leap to say, okay, if we're going to give eternal qualities to something, let's give eternal qualities to the very definition of what we are saying when we speak of the transcendent or the eternal, God. And then we try to wrestle out, who is this God? How's this God revealed God's self? God or gods, but some kind of eternal. Second one?
Why did Jesus ride the donkey?
Oh boy, that is Palm Sunday material, and that's a big long one. Jesus rides the donkey because he's showing he's opposed to Caesar's kingdom of violence and war. There are two groups entering on Palm Sunday, because during Palm Sunday, which is a week before Passover, there was usually a lot of violent messianic resistance going on. The Jews were looking for independence. They had their messiahs who would violently promote that, and one of them had previously come from Galilee where Jesus had come from, Judas. And so they have this sense, not Jesus Judas, but another Judas. So Pilate, who was the governor over Judea, was always aware, you better show up in Jerusalem during Passover week, because that's the time when the resistance is bound to get most heated. And so you can imagine on Palm Sunday, Pilate coming in on his horse. Horses which are tanks in that day. They are machinery of war. They are the tanks. That's what horses were about. Speed and effective fighting creatures. You have a donkey. The donkey is not. The donkey is a beast of burden. It's something for people that has no connection to violence, to warfare, to any kind of threat, of resistance. It is the ultimate expression of humility and meekness. And so as Jesus comes in on the donkey, he is making a statement. And that statement is that he, as Israel's Messiah, unlike previous messiahs for them, or Messiah wannabes, is going to enter and show that he comes not with violence, not as a threat. He comes bringing peace. He comes humbly on the foal of a donkey. Of course, he'll be opposed. He'll be crucified. That's not the Messiah that many in Israel were looking for. And that's why our message, the message of Christ crucified, becomes such a stumbling block for Israel. How can a dead Messiah conquer Rome? And of course, you know, that becomes the challenge for the church. Well, they say, well, he's risen. Well, but he didn't take care of Rome. Well, that wasn't really what he was going for. He's dealing with demons, death, hell, sin. He's going for deeper oppressive powers. The powers that are expressed through Rome and through other agencies, but he's going for deeper things. Because at the end of the day, somebody's got to stop the violence. Somebody's got to say, no more. This is not how we establish a reign. This reign will be established by peace, by self-sacrifice, by giving. So that's why he's coming on a donkey. He's giving a very vocal message. One, I think sometimes the American church doesn't hear at all. We'd rather it had been a horse. Go ahead.
Why is the cloth on the cross?
The cloth is on the cross because he's risen. That's a white cross. If you come prior to our Passion services, I don't think there's anything on the cross. And then on Good Friday, there's nothing on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we throw that. We have black. We have a black cloth on Good Friday. And then on Sunday, you get the white cloth. And since it's still Easter, it's Easter for another 2 weeks. It's always, you know, it's wild. We have all kinds of people that get up in arms about Christmas, for example. And Christmas is 2 weeks. If we're going to do Merry Christmas, let's do it for 2 weeks. And not until December 25th, by the way, because it's not Christmas till then. It's Advent. So for good Christians, we won't say Merry Christmas. We'll say Happy Advent. And then we'll say Merry Christmas for 2 weeks. And then if we're really good Christians who know our liturgical calendar, we'll say Happy Easter. He is risen. He's risen indeed for 8 weeks. But we all know, even us good folk, kind of the energy dies down. He's risen. And we move on. But it really is true. It's still Easter. He is risen.
He is risen.
That was okay. All right. All right, go ahead.
The saints are a huge part of the Roman Catholic faith. What is their role in the UCC?
I don't think in the Protestant movement. Protestantism recoiled against Roman Catholicism for a number of reasons. The saints was one of them. It was by no means the chief reason. It all kind of came to a head with indulgences when Martin Luther got sick of seeing different priests selling indulgences so people could live, you know, freely and fully and happily in what was clearly sin, but they can't kind of get a tax write-off. And it's okay, you've got this indulgence. That was kind of the last straw for Luther, and then he discovered justification by faith. He came to the conclusion that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, which wasn't something new. The church had believed that. It just easily gets kind of eroded, or it gets washed over. The saints, the Pope, Mary are probably 3 points of contention in the Protestant Catholic tuffs during the early years. The saints is an easy one for me. Now, the UCC has no official position on it. I have a thought. Hebrews 11 says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are essentially saying, go on, be faithful. You can make it, even if you get beheaded, even if you get killed, even if you suffer. The great cloud of witnesses says it's all worth it. That's imagery that's given to us in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. I think it's important that we realize that those who've died in Christ before us are not dead. They are alive in Christ. Whether they witness what's going on here or not, I don't know. But we do know that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so there's at least that possibility. And we ought to be aware that they may be just as interested in the work of the church in glory, waiting for that day of resurrection that we all are, the return of Christ. They might be just as encouraged and excited about it, and even perhaps part of it. We just don't know. That's one of the reasons when we have communion, before we say the mystery of faith, we actually say we join with the church triumphant, that's the church in heaven, and the church militant, which we won't use that language anymore, but the church that's still fighting its battles here on earth. We all sing together, holy, 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 and so forth. So that the Eastern Orthodox, if you go to their church, they have icons in their sanctuary, which are all the glorified saints looking in and watching their endeavors. I do think that, sadly, the Protestant church missed out on the promise and possibility of saints, because saints, in their best version, give beautiful examples of what it means to serve faithfully no matter the cost. You know what happens when you lose saints like that? We have Kardashians. Seriously. We have our celebrities. We have our actors. We have our politicians. We have all kinds of other saints that we put in their place, because we tend to do that, and we tend to do hero worship. There's nothing wrong with it if it's the right hero. But if it's the wrong hero, then we are close to idolatry. So I actually think that the saints preserved something that we as Protestants have kind of lost, and that is that sense that it's interesting to see the wide variety of saints, the different ways they served, all the different things they did. It shows us as Christ Church that there are many ways to serve Christ. It shows us what happens when you fail, when you're miserable. It shows us what happens when you're successful. I do think that, you know, it's something we've lost, but I always have issues. My mom and dad are Roman Catholic. I always have issues with, I don't know if they're necessarily seeing everything as it happens for us. I don't want to apply omniscience to them, because only God is omniscient. And yet, that doesn't mean that they aren't in some way involved. I don't know. And so I'm not quick to write them off, but I'm certainly not quick to pray to them either. So that's, UCC doesn't have an official position. That's my unofficial ramblings.
Within the Lord's Prayer, do debts and trespasses mean the same thing?
Same thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the Lord's Prayer, and they all use different words. One version uses debts, one version uses trespasses, one version uses sins. All of them are biblical. And it's just different traditions have decided to use different words. Debts is good in that it shows us we all fall short. Trespasses is good in that it shows we all overstep our boundaries. Sin is good because it tells us what those things are. Falling short or overstepping our boundaries is sin. My favorite is sin. I wish we said that, because I think sometimes if you over-literalize debt, then I'm thinking about the $10,000 I owe the bank. If we over-literalize trespasses, we're thinking of, why are you on your neighbor's property? Sins gets closest to the heart of what I think Jesus is getting at. The thing that's most important about that prayer, though, is Jesus understands his followers will need to confess their sin every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. He understands that his followers will stumble behind him. They will stumble and fall. They will need to pray, God, forgive me. They'll stumble and fall and need to learn how to forgive. Forgive my sins as I forgive the sins of others. They will slowly and incrementally grow. And I love that Jesus, the master teacher, is well aware when he gives the perfect prayer that he's giving it to sinners who will need to utilize it daily. That should be liberating for those of us who are perfectionists, or those of us who have too high expectations for ourselves. It should be liberating that Jesus knows that's something we'll need to pray on a regular basis.
Please explain who Paul was. I know he wrote letters, but...
Paul, and boy, we have spent so much time on Wednesday nights. Paul was the master missionary. He was the apostle who, before he was an apostle, was opposing Jesus. He was persecuting the church. He was a faithful rabbi that studied under Gamaliel, one of the high shelf, top shelf teacher rabbis of his day. He was far advanced, more than any of his countrymen, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was committed. He was committed to his Jewish tradition. So committed, he felt that the Jesus movement was compromising the law, compromising the Jewish tradition, and he went against the Christians for blood. If you read the opening chapters of Acts, you'll find him persecuting the church, overseeing the stoning of Stephen. He's giving full approval. It is his desire to crush the Christian witness. Now, here's what's amazing. This is where this applies to us. He's doing it in the name of righteousness, for the sake of the law, for the sake of God. How easy it is to use violence and think we're doing it in God's name. How easy it is to think we're going to crush the enemy in the name of God. Oh, hey, God, yeah. It's a very scary thing. Paul would bear the weight of that his entire life. You see him when he talks in 1 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. You see him in 1 Corinthians saying, I'm an abnormally born apostle. I didn't walk with Jesus like the rest. The risen Jesus had to confront me and challenge me and show me that I was crushing the church and opposing the will of God. I had to be knocked off my horse and blinded so that I'd finally see. And so his entire ministry, he'd always have lurking in this background the awareness that he had, in the name of God, done godless, unholy, wretched things. And that would shape his passion. And it would also fuel his passion, because if you're willing to do what he did for his Jewish tradition, He's going to do no less for the Christian tradition. And so he becomes the missionary that goes on 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys. He walks for over 10,000 miles, establishes dozens of churches until he's finally arrested in Jerusalem, taken off to prison to Rome, and finally beheaded. Paul is, in my opinion, the greatest Christian. Jesus is our Savior. But the one that we can look at and say, here's someone who absolutely committed himself 100%, new forgiveness, new grace, new love, knew what it was to be given a second chance. This is the man who spent and spent and spent himself for others, even to the point of losing his own head. So he's an amazing man. We've been studying him for, months now. Because Acts, he's a main character. We just finished Romans. We're just about to start 1 Corinthians. And so Paul's a constant friend lurking in the background on Wednesday nights, if that's of any interest to you.
First of all, this person wants to say thanks for all you do.
My pleasure. Mike, thank you for being here and being part of it.
And then I'm combining two questions. One, along with this one, is rapture. Is that Jesus' second coming? And then this other person is asking, what is the purpose of the second coming?
Well, let me go to the second question first, because that one is one everyone agree on. The purpose of the second coming is Jesus is going to come back, and what we are already beginning to experience, and that the kingdom is here. If the Spirit of God is at work, we are tasting the first fruits of the Spirit in action. The church is meant to be this resident alien group that is citizens of the kingdom already, living according to the kingdom's dictums, living Jesus as Lord, living out kingdom realities. But we don't see the world doing that yet, and we won't until Christ returns. And it's at His return that finally judgment is done. Justice is enacted. Rights are rewarded. Wrongs are evaluated and, if you will, dealt with. So that the hope of the church has always been that Christ will return. Why will He return? Because He's Lord now. He's risen. He's ascended. He's alive. And He's going to return to gather His people and to restore the earth to God's will. So that one everyone agrees on. Rapture, you get into all kinds of different questions. In 1830, J.N. Darby, who is the founder of dispensationalism, all of a sudden discovered what the church had not seen or didn't see or wasn't there. I would argue wasn't there for 1800 years. And all of a sudden he fabricated, because he made a big distinction between Israel and the church and wanted to keep them forever separate. And I don't think that's Paul's mission. We've studied that in Romans. He wanted to keep those two so separate that we are in the church age now, and that Christ would rapture the church. Then there'd be 7 years where God is dealing with Israel once again. And the first 3.5 years are peaceful, and the last 3.5 years are hell on earth. The rapture as a thought of Jesus coming before He comes again, of Jesus re-rapturing His church out from tribulation before He actually really comes, is only there from the 1830s on. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means, why didn't the church for 1800 years see it? I think it confuses the matter. It makes too hard a distinction between the church and Israel, because God is about having one people in the end, and thus is not helpful. So, will we be raptured? Yes, if you are alive when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, we will meet Him in the clouds, but the dead in Christ will rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. So, you know, if you're that last group that is here when Christ returns, I guess you'll be raptured. Otherwise, don't count on it. What's so funny is back in my first church, we were hardcore dispensationalists. That's, again, one reason why I had to leave. I just didn't fit in after a while. And, you know, we'd weekly do rapture practice. And you know what rapture practice is? We'd stand in place. We literally did that. That was how ingrained that idea was, that the church will be removed, and then Israel will have to resume whatever it's doing with God. So I'm from a tradition where that was taken very seriously. I think with issues like this, you always got to come back to, what do we all agree on? Well, whether you're a J.N. Darby dispensationalist, which is represented in the Tim LaHaye books, or whether you're someone like me who's just looking for Christ to return again, not quite sure when, not quite sure how, but knowing that Christ is alive and will return and bring things to justice, the one thing we all agree on is Christ is returning. And Christ will consummate all that He began through His ministry and at His death and resurrection and cross. So I like to look at things that we agree on, and I think that's one thing I can agree on. Some of my liberal progressive brethren don't hold any stock in that. So I have more in common sometimes with the fundies when it comes to Christ's return than I do with some progressives. Because they're looking for the state to make it all good. And gosh, that scares me to death. Go ahead. Yeah.
We have accepted the books of the Bible we use. What writings were excluded from the Old Testament, also the New Testament? And have those writings excluded, what use were they in our understanding of faith?
Is this the last question?
Last
question. Hey, thanks, guys. We got through them all. This one's a relatively easy one. The canon we have, the Jewish canon, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, are not the only books that Israel had. They have Maccabees and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, there's some others. Those are called by Catholics the Deuterocanonicals. They are mostly writings that happen in between Malachi, which is written in the 4th century BC, to the coming of Christ. So you got about 4 centuries where some writings are offered, but the Jews themselves did not see them as canonical. They did not see them as sacred writings to be preserved for the edification of faith. They didn't, however, see them as unhelpful. So they did read them, and they did love them, and they did appreciate them and cherish them. So they weren't written off or thrown away. They were just not considered to be, if you will, the canon, the sacred canon. Every group decides what texts are going to be in their canon. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, if you've never read them, are highly important to understand the 200 years before Christ, how the Jews are under persecution, how they are committing themselves to death, even if they have to resist the government who's telling them they must eat pork and they must worship and worship according to the culture of the day. They refuse to. There's one story of a woman watching 7 sons, one after another, being fried in a frying pan, being burnt alive because they refused to eat pork. And the mother is affirming them as they die, saying, "You will be resurrected." And it's with that that we start to get a window into Jesus' world, that resurrection was already a beginning thought for Jews. It was their awareness that they needed to stand faithful till the end, and if they did, God would right all that was wrong. It was also gives us insight on why for many of the Jewish Christians, once they became Christians, how hard it would be for them to actually know that you can hang out with Gentiles who eat pork, and you can even eat pork yourself. It was very hard for them to assimilate and to actually make that move because they have, just 2 centuries earlier, people that had lost their life for a refusal to be identified with the primary culture by eating their food. So that's the Old Testament books. The New Testament books, the canon that we have was finally established in the 4th century, but in the 2nd century, you can read early Christian authors already giving you a list of the books that have been accepted. There are many that weren't accepted. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas. Every once in a while, around Easter or Christmas, you'll see these specials, and they'll talk about how important the Gospel of Thomas is and how the church kind of ignored it. The reality is the church was fully aware of it. They just knew that the Gospel of Thomas speaks of a Jesus who's Gnostic. He denies the goodness of the body. He's just kind of this spirit floating around. And the church understand that's not our Jesus. That's not the gospel we're talking about. He rose from the dead. He's not just a spirit, because anyone would believe that. I mean, the Greeks would have no problem with a disembodied spirit roaming around. They'd all have serious problems because they believed the body was a prison for the soul, that he'd risen from the dead bodily. So the church had books that they were quite aware of, these so-called lost books of the Bible. They just rejected them, not seeing them as valid of communicating the faith once held by all, the faith rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are plenty of lost books. Now, what I would say is I'd encourage you to read any of them. It never hurts to read these things. And at the end of the day, if you read them, and I've read most of them, you'll realize how far short they fall of the witness of the books in our Old Testament and the books in our God, in our New Testament. That they actually don't, I think, hold a candle spiritually to these books. And it makes me grateful that the church did not include them in the canon. But someone decides what the canon is. Last word, Jenny, and I'm done. We'll have the team come up. There are people who believe Scripture's all I need. Scripture alone. In fact, the Reformation slogan was sola scriptura. Well, that's fine, but who writes the table of contents? There's no table of contents in sola scriptura, scripture alone. Someone decides what books are in. So, you know, I have many fundamentalist friends. Sola, we only believe the scripture alone. Okay, where's God's table of contents? When God dropped that down? And what you realize is we are all beholden to a tradition. If it weren't for the church and its tradition from which the scriptures came, there'd be no scriptures. So that then brings us back to the discussion that happened at the Reformation. We are just as beholden to tradition as we are to the scriptures. Because without the tradition, there's no scriptures. And the scriptures, apart from a tradition, can be interpreted to mean anything. So that they all are in this beautiful dance with one another. And that's always important. That's why, in many ways, I see myself and every pastor that the role that I have, and this with this I really am done, the role that I'm supposed to have in this community is I am the guardian of the faith. I guard the sacred deposit of the faith. I'm not here to invent a new movement. I'm not here to invent new doctrines. I'm not here to invent some kind of new philosophy or new fad. I am here to guard the sacred deposit of faith that was passed down by Paul to others, by Peter to others, by Jesus to others, by Abraham to others. I'm here to guard that sacred deposit, not to make my own, agenda. And that puts me in a different category than some, but I really do think that's our call as pastors. We're here to guard the deposit. Now, we endlessly have to reinterpret it in light of our modern world and understand it in light of new issues, but we always try to frame it within what does this thing mean in light of God's faithfulness, of the revelation of Jesus, the filling of the Spirit, salvation by grace. What does this mean in light of that sacred deposit which is innately Christian? And to lose that is to sell the farm. I mean, to lose that is to just completely say, well, let's all be Deepak Chopra and think spiritual thoughts. Well, that's fine, I guess, for some, but I'd rather root myself in something deeper, bigger, not so innovative, not so faddish, which is the Christian tradition, which I love deeply, I guard, I cherish, I want you to be shaped by it, and I want future generations to as well, because it's the only message that really will, in the end, allow us to learn how to love our enemies, how to dialogue with people that we have differences with, how to seek justice and equity for the weak and the impoverished, which Jesus constantly calls us to reevaluate how we look at the world and to challenge the world in the ways it often interprets things in the name of Caesar instead of in the kingdom of Christ. All right, that's my time. Worship team, if you'll come forward, we're going to end because we went all the way to 11:30. So we'll make this our last song. For the first verse or two, we'll make it the offering song. And then I'll invite you to stand for the concluding verse and we'll just get it all in at once. As they're making their way forward, let me offer this prayer.